We're going to, the rest of us, take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Acts with me this morning and to look at an important passage of Scripture that explains church life. There's a story of three men who were carpooling together into town one day, and as they were driving, they got into an argument about which one of them had their profession that came first. There was a surgeon, there was an engineer, and there was a politician, and they were debating about which one of them had their job come first in the world. So first of all, the surgeon said, well, my profession came first. I mean, after all, the Bible says that God took a rib from Eve and the first surgery was done, or took a rib from Adam, rather, and that the first surgery was done to make Eve. I can't even get the joke right. So the surgeon thought, obviously, surgery came first. That was the first work that was ever made. But then suddenly the engineer stepped in and said, absolutely not. An engineering job came even before surgery, because the Bible says that God took 6 days to create order out of chaos. That's the job of an engineer. The politician spoke up at this point and said, well, that's a very good point. But where did that chaos come from? And everybody else agreed, definitely the politician's work came first. We're really not here this morning to pick on politicians, I promise. I've got some friends who are great, even godly politicians. But we could argue that much of life is bringing order out of chaos. Much of life is bringing order out of chaos. That is actually part of God's creation mandate. God created the universe, starting out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, saying that there was a deep water and that there was chaos, and then he gradually created light, and then he separated the waters, and then he added land and fruits and vegetables and trees and flowers, and then he added the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field, and gradually he got to the very, very culmination of his creation where he made Adam and Eve in his own image. He created order out of chaos, and then he told Adam and Eve that I want you to go and be fruitful and multiply, and that you will fill the earth and subdue the earth to build it up for my glory. That was the creation mandate, and we continue to participate in that we are supposed to participate with God in creating, building, using our ingenuity, using our ideas, using productivity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And now this creation, since Genesis chapter 3, has been corrupted by the fall, but still we participate with God in creating things for His glory and for our joy. Here in the book of Acts, we see that even the church, when led by the apostles themselves, Peter, James, John, Matthew, all these different apostles, even when they were there physically present, those that were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, who had spent some 3 years personally with Him, listening to Him, watching Him, learning from Him, growing to imitate Him, and even after this church was filled with the Holy Spirit, that yes, even there, things can descend into chaos. But there's an important lesson here in leadership this morning. I want to read for you Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Later this afternoon, friends, we're going to celebrate a time of fellowship as we enjoy a potluck. But after that, we're going to have a business meeting, our quarterly business meeting. We're going to do a number of exciting things. One is that we're going to welcome 12 new members into our church, one of the largest numbers that we've had come in at one time. And we're very grateful for the people that God is bringing to our church family and for those of you that have a desire to participate in the local ministry here. One reason we wanted to do Graciela's baptism today is so that she can take the step in now becoming a member of our church. So pretty excited to be baptized and welcomed into membership on the same day for her and also for her entire family. We're thrilled about that. We also are looking forward to being able to talk a little bit about our bylaws and even to present to you an updated version of our constitution and bylaws. Now, normally I don't get very excited about bylaws and constitutions, but in this case, I'm very excited because we have worked hard over many months praying, researching, and preparing to present to you a completely new version of our Constitution and bylaws. We're not going to vote on it today, but we're going to present it to you for your consideration, your thought, your prayers, your questions, and then we hope to be able to actually ratify this in about a month or so. One of the reasons that we need to update our bylaws is just because of the changing legal landscape that we live in. There are new laws that we face today and new threats that we need to be aware of and we need to be alert about and we need to anticipate those things and we need to make sure that we've dotted all of our I's, crossed all of our T's, that we're above reproach, that we're being prudent in how we carry our legal documents as a church to show what we believe and what we do and why we're doing it. We also want to clarify what our expectations are of members, to encourage those coming into membership to know exactly what our member covenant is and to better understand what we're asking them to do as they join us and commit to be part of the local church. But probably the most significant change to our bylaws will be in the area of church polity. Polity simply means the government or the way that decisions are made in a local church. And what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, over the next couple months is transitioning to biblical eldership, that we want to have a series, multiple elders that are caring for, shepherding, praying for, teaching the body of Christ, I being one of those elders, but not the only elder, and then several others that would join me in that leadership and care of the body, while also having other people called deacons in the church, both male and female, deacons and deaconesses that are helping to serve and facilitate the ministry of the church. So that's where we're going, and I want to show that to you later on this afternoon in our bylaws. I would define biblical eldership, if you're wondering what that term exactly means, as a type of church leadership where a team of godly elders lead, feed, and care for the flock. And rather than just having one senior pastor who serves as the elder or the pastor, to rather understand that there are several men that God has qualified and called to help share the load of ministry together. And actually, this is a wonderful thing when it's in action. When you get to see it in action, you get to benefit from the blessings, as I know some of you that have been in other elder-led churches have seen in the past. It's a wonderful thing, and I believe that it more closely reflects the kind of leadership structure and polity that we usually see in New Testament churches. One of the places where we see this plurality of elders and multiple deacons serving together and caring for the body is over in the book of Philippians. Paul writes to the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So he writes to the entire church. He says this is for all the saints. It's for the benefit of every single Christian that sits in the pew. But it's also being addressed to the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. So there's multiple people overseeing, caring, shepherding, and also multiple people that are deaconing, serving, facilitating. We could, of course, go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's an important passage of Scripture that describes the qualifications of church leaders. And what are the two offices that Paul describes and says you need to appoint people and you need to encourage the church to find people that meet these kinds of biblical criteria? Well, the first one that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the overseer or the elder, the shepherd. He says, it is a good thing for a man to desire to be an overseer. It's a good thing. It's a noble task that he desires. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and then the list goes on. The qualifications to be an elder or an overseer in the local church. And then you go down further in that same text, and the second position that Paul describes, the second office, if you will, in a church is the deacon ministry. It says in verse 8 of chapter 3, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And at the end of that whole passage, it says, let them also first be tested. Let them be tested. Let them be examined and approved by the church. And if they find favor in the eyes of the church, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So elders should be tested and qualified and set apart for the ministry. Deacons should be tested and qualified and called and trained and set apart for the ministry. And when you have elders and you have deacons and you have the congregation, it's a beautiful thing to see it work together. But if you look at Philippians 1 or you look at 1 Timothy 3 or you look at other places in the New Testament that describe elder or deacon, you might still scratch your head and say, yeah, but what do they do exactly? What do they do? What does it look like when the elders and the deacons are working together in ministry? And I believe that there is no more helpful text in all of the Scripture to see elders and deacons at work with one another than here in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is, certainly it's not the only example, but it's probably one of the best test cases of how elders and deacons are meant to function together, to complement one another, to serve the Lord, and to care for the needs of the church. So there's many helpful passages that set principles for why we should have elders and deacons, but I believe on a day when we're going to present to you a change, a transition toward biblical eldership and deacon ministry and how that's going to look in the future in our church, that you want to get Acts 6 clearly in your mind and in your heart. Let me share with you this morning three features of biblical church ministry that come right out of this text. Three common features of biblical church ministry. These are true of the Jerusalem church. They're true of First Southern Baptist of Yucca Valley. They're true of any evangelical, Bible-believing church in all the world. Three features of biblical church ministry. And the first one is a feature that, frankly, we wish wasn't true, but it is. That's the feature of problems in the church. There are problems in the church. Here in Acts chapter 6 verse 1, it says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. What a wonderful moment this was in the history of the church. God has sent His Spirit at Pentecost. It says in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people were saved in a single day. They didn't know what to do with all the people. We got the privilege of seeing one person baptized today. Can you imagine if we had a baptism service all afternoon with 3,000 different converts sharing their testimony and the miraculous work of Jesus? That would be wonderful to happen. You say, that could never happen. Don't be so sure. God is the same today as He was back then. We should pray for revival. Don't settle for little. Ask God, beg God for much. William Carey was an early missionary, and he said, you need to expect great things from God, and then you need to attempt great things for God. You need to pray and expect God to move in hearts. Don't assume that God isn't powerful enough to reenact a Pentecost kind of day. It's not that He does that often, but there have been certain times in church history where the Spirit of God moves like a wind, and that hundreds, even thousands of people come to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. We should pray for that. And this church was growing rapidly. It says here in 6:1 that now the disciples are increasing in number. On a daily basis, it seems, there was a new testimony and a new salvation of a husband or a wife or a child. And down at the end of the text, it even says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Those priests were the same people that in our regular study that we've been doing over in the Gospel of Mark, we've been seeing that it was the religious leaders who were opposing Christ. It was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees who occupied much of the priestly system. It was the Herodians. It was the leaders of the religious system and the Sanhedrin. And here in Acts chapter 6, it says that many of those priests who had once rejected Christ and been responsible for executing Christ, now as they see the growth of the church and they hear the preaching of the gospel, some of them are coming to Christ. Some of those that were least likely to ever become believers are repenting and believing. So there's growth happening, but then we see here in the middle of verse 1 that a complaint arises by the Hellenists. You see, as the church is growing, the gospel is being preached, but also conflict begins to set in. earlier in the chapters of Acts, it says that there were some very, very poor people. This may have even been during a time of famine, and later a greater famine will come in the area of Jerusalem. We think we have a bad drought now, and we hope and we pray for rain, but imagine if another year went by with no rain, not a drop, and then another year, and then another year, and all of the rain and all of the water and all the reservoirs and dams were completely depleted. There would be a drought, there would be a famine, there would be even starvation. We would be desperate, and that's how some of these people were feeling. Some of them that were orphans, some of them that were widows, some of them had gone through economic crisis. And so those who had been given more were helping those that had less. That's just a good principle in the church, that those who have been given more by God should see that as an opportunity to help and to bless those who have been given less. And there apparently was a daily distribution going on. In some communities, this looks like a soup kitchen. In some communities, it's a food pantry. In our church, we have a small food pantry, and if you ever need that, then we're here to help you, and come and talk with myself or one of the leaders after the church. We'd love to help minister to you and care for you and share with you some supplies that others in the church have donated. Or maybe you see somebody around you that you know they may have some special needs and they're going through a difficult time right now. Come and let us know, and we'll very discreetly and lovingly approach them and to talk with them about how we can maybe serve and minister to them. We have a benevolence ministry where we can help those that have unforeseen expenses that come up. But here there was a daily distribution of basic food and sustenance. But the complaint arose because those who are Greek-speaking Jews looked around and noticed that it appeared that the native Hebrew-speaking Jews, those that had grown up in Jerusalem, those that had grown up going to the synagogue, those that had grown up in Hebrew-speaking families, that they were getting preferential treatment. And that those who were maybe immigrants that had moved into the area, those that perhaps had converted to Judaism, they were looking around and realizing we are not getting the same kind of care and attention, and our Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish widows are not getting the same kind of care that the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were getting. And this is a problem. So it says that their response was that a complaint arose. A complaint arose by the Hellenists. The word complaint in verse 1 is the Greek word gongousmos. And I have to share that with you because this is a really cool Greek word. This is one of those words that means what it sounds like. Gongousmos, gongousmos, gongousmos. There's murmuring, there's muttering, there's complaining. And isn't that so often what we do when we see something that's wrong? When we don't like how things are happening. Friends, this is not a model saying this is how you handle conflict in the church. This is a description of what we typically do in our flesh. A conflict, a controversy, murmuring and complaining arises. And it doesn't say that they immediately went to the leaders, but rather that this complaint arose against the Hebrews. There's finger pointing going on. Those people are not treating us like they should be. This is not fair. This is not right. There's prejudice taking place here. And now the apostles who are leading the church, functioning, if you will, as elders in the church, leading and shepherding and caring, these apostles have a crisis on their hands. And they have to decide then and there, what are we going to do? Because a problem has arisen. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised when problems creep into the church because we're sinful people. We shouldn't be surprised when problems creep into the home because a home and a family is made of sinful people, a sinful dad, a sinful mom, and sinful children. You get all them together, what do you get? You get sin. You get conflict. You get selfishness. You get impatience. You get frustration. But God showers His grace into our lives to where we don't just settle for that kind of behavior, but we ask that God would work through us and in us, that we would treat people like we want to be treated. That's called the golden rule. That we would do to others as we want them to do to us. That we would put other people's interests above our own. That we would care for others and serve them, as Jesus says, that I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And imagine if a husband takes that kind of a mentality in the home. I'm not here to be served by all of you. I'm here to serve you as Christ served and loved His church. Or if a wife had that kind of mentality, I'm not here to be served by my husband and my kids. I'm here to serve and to care for and nurture and help the rest of the family. Or if children catch this kind of vision, that the world does not simply revolve around them, They're not here to be served by everyone and everything else, but God has placed them in this home, in this church, in their school, in the community, so that they could be a service and blessing to others. That's the goal. That's the responsibility. We're supposed to be serving and caring for others, but problems will creep in because we are sinful people. You could just read through the book of Corinthians and you'll see one problem after another problem, right? You have the problem of divisions and conflict where some are saying we are of Paul and others are saying, well, we follow Apollos, and others, we follow Cephas or Peter, and others saying, no, we're so righteous, we follow Christ alone. There was bitterness and conflict and mudslinging that was going on. Later it says that there were lawsuits that they were filing against one another. It says in there that there was somebody that was sleeping with his father's wife. There was incest going on in that particular church, and they were tolerating it. They were celebrating the grace of how kind they were being toward people that were in unrepentant kinds of sin and behavior in the church. Conflict is not unique. It is to be expected. In fact, the only church that is a perfect church is the one that has no people in it. And I haven't met a single one of those yet. Because as soon as one person walks into this door on Sunday morning, all of a sudden, we've got a sin issue. We've got sinners. Now, we're sinners saved by grace. But please, friends, don't be surprised. We add 12 new people to our church membership today. That's 12 more people that bring their pain, that bring their problems, that bring their struggles and hurts. Now, they bring their joys as well, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. But we recognize that as a church grows, as this church grew, so did its problems multiply. And I guarantee if God is putting his blessing upon this church, Satan is going to try and bring conflict into the church. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? Are you filled with the Spirit, putting on the full armor of God, that God would help protect us and keep us unified together? Because Satan is going to work double time to try and tear down the unity of the church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Now, we don't need to fear that, but we just need to be prepared, be alert, be on guard. Problems come in the church. We're saints who are saved by the blood of Jesus, but we are saints who are still in the process of sanctification. We haven't gotten there yet. We haven't arrived with our perfect hearts, our perfect bodies yet. We're not perfect until Christ returns again. You'll remember in Mark chapter 2, we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus said it's not those who are healthy that need a physician, but it's those who are what? Those who are sick, right? And he says, I didn't come to save those who are righteous, because they don't even think they have a problem. Those who are self-righteous and hypocritical, they don't even see their need for a Savior. He said, I came to save those who are sinners. Because when you come broken before Jesus Christ and you say, God, be merciful to me. I know I deserve your judgment. I know I can't earn your favor. I know I can't obey God's law. Then Jesus says, I paid it all. I lived the life you couldn't live, and I died the death you deserve to die. Come and believe in me, trust in me, cling to me, and I will give you everlasting life. Yes, there's problems and pain and sickness in the church. But a doctor doesn't wake up in the morning and go to the office or go to the hospital and expect to meet healthy people all day. He goes to the doctor's office, or he goes to the hospital, and he expects to meet sick people all day long. Does the doctor enjoy that? No. Does the pastor of the church enjoy the sin of the people? No, but we expect that. We expect that we're all sinners in this process, in this messy world together. So it is our role, myself as a pastor, elders in the church that we want to appoint to that ministry, deacons in the church to help facilitate ministry. We expect that problems are going to arise and that God wants us to minister grace and to care for and nurture and bring the gospel and bring reconciliation, and here in this passage to even be able to resolve a very practical and legitimate concern. There's racial prejudice going on, and those who were Greek-speaking Jews were not getting the same kind of honor and treatment and love that those who were Hebrew-speaking Jews were getting. Problems in the church. That's the first feature of any church. And we should expect that. But secondly, we see that problems begin to be resolved when we develop priorities. Priorities in the church. Look back at the text and see how the apostles work through this and how they're able to come up with a solution that satisfies everyone. It says in chapter 6, verse 2, the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. This is basically a congregational business meeting, if you will. All the disciples, all the believers gather together, maybe on a Sunday morning, maybe some other time, but they all gather together and the apostles say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, you pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it says that what they said pleased the whole gathering, and that they chose a list of 7 men here. You see, the issue that caused this conflict was a legitimate issue. It was a real need. But the apostles said it's not our responsibility to figure out the details of correcting that need. The need is there. The need needs to be addressed. The need needs to be fixed. But they said we have another priority that God has given to us, so we need to appoint others to help us to take care of this practical need. Did you notice that? What was the priority of the apostles, the leaders, and what we would say represent the elders and the pastors or shepherds of a church? Well, it says that the responsibility of the leaders in this church was to preach, verse 2, preach the word of God. To preach the word of God. And then later in verse 4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I believe that the primary responsibility of myself and the other elders of a church is the ministry of the word and prayer. It's our job to study. It's our job to teach. It's our job to preach. It's our job to, as it says later in Timothy, to refute those who contradict. It says in Colossians 1 that we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and presenting every man complete in Jesus Christ. So it is our responsibility to be teaching, to be preaching, to be counseling, to be studying, to spend a lot of our time in the ministry of the word. In a couple weeks, I'm going to be going to a biblical counseling conference back in the Midwest where I can learn about how we can shepherd people that are struggling with gender issues, people that are struggling with gender identity, people that are struggling with marriage questions. And many of you have friends that you're in conversation with people that are trying to ask, what is God's will, or why does the church still believe this? We should be past that. We need to have answers for those people. We need to be able to navigate through some difficult issues that lie ahead. That's part of my ministry of the word, to go and get equipped so that I can help equip all of us to know how to talk with people, to reason with them, to care for them, show love, the love of Christ. But what? We speak the truth in love. So I'm going to spend the bulk of my time, and the elders are going to spend the majority of our time in the ministry of the word, studying, teaching, preaching, counseling, caring, and to prayer. Prayer is so vital. And one of my great joys is to be able to pray for you as a church. I gathered just this last week, Thursday, every month I get together with other local pastors in our community, and we pray for our churches. We pray for our community. We pray for one another and the needs that we have. And when I get together with the deacons, when I get together with the future elders, we're praying for the body. Sometimes we're even going literally page by page through our directory. Or sometimes we're praying for specific needs that you've brought to my attention or to others. We love to pray for you. And when we do that, we are participating with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because you know what Jesus does, the chief shepherd? Jesus, the chief shepherd, the book of Hebrews says, is interceding on your behalf. He's like a priest who's praying for the people of God, praying and being a mediator between God and man. Now, in my role and in the leaders of the church role, we're not priests for you. You are a priesthood of believers. You have direct access to God. Praise God for that. Amen? You don't need some other human being who all of us are sinners in order to be able to talk with God or worship God. We all have priesthood before God through Jesus Christ. He's the one true high priest. But we are called to intercede for and to care for and minister for the people and for their needs. So the priorities of a leader in the church, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, is to pray for and to minister the word. On the other hand, it says here, what are the other people in the church to do? These other 7 brothers that are pointed out here. It says that they will be responsible for, verse 2, serving tables. They will be responsible for serving tables. Is that an important job? Absolutely. In fact, I would contend that if they don't do their job right, the elders aren't going to be able to do their job right. If the deacons can't serve tables and bring peace in this conflict, people are not going to be in any kind of frame of mind to listen to the Word of God be taught and preached. So the deacon ministry is essential. Those who come and facilitate ministry are essential to the work of the Word and of prayer. We have seven men here that are described. I call them the Magnificent Seven. It was one of my favorite cowboy movies from back in the 1960s, I think it was. But these are ordinary men. They're men, and we could add women just like us. They're just people that are sinners saved by grace, filled with the Holy Spirit, and appointed to the task. And the priority of these seven early deacons, if you will, was to just facilitate ministry and serve tables, to make sure that both the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking Jews were getting equal love and treatment. You've heard that expression, right? The jack of all trades and the master of none. That is not God's will for a pastor. God does not want a pastor or even several elders to be jacks of all trades who are running around with 15 different hats on trying to sustain every single ministry of the church. That is a quick recipe for burnout. And I've been guilty of that at times. It is easy to have your hand in so many different ministries and so many different projects and things that you lose that priority and you get driven by what? The tyranny of the urgent. You get driven by the tyranny of the urgent, and you're like a firefighter who's just constantly trying to run around and put water on wherever the next flame is coming up, and you can't keep up with it. So it's impossible for the leaders of the church to be a jack of all trades because we end up mastering none of them. We do nothing well. Much better for what I believe the Bible teaches of specialization of labor. That God has called and gifted each and every one of you to a special task in the body of Christ. My task of teaching and preaching is no more important than yours, okay? Maybe I get up in front of you, but your role is just as important as mine is because we're a body. We're a family. And a church that has a pastor but nobody else doing ministry is like a quarterback walking out on the field and having no players to throw the ball to. To having nobody to hand the ball off to have nobody to play defense. We've got to have an entire team working together. A pastor or an elder with no other people doing ministry is like having a body with a mouth talking, but there's nobody there to listen. There's nobody there to see or to hear or touch or to help do the work. So we are all in this together. The priorities of the elders, much like the apostles, here is the ministry of the word and of prayer. The priority of the servants or the deacons is to facilitate and care for practical needs. So in our bylaws that you're going to get later on after lunch, I just want to read for you the couple sections that describe the duties and qualifications of the elders and the deacons. You're going to get an opportunity, if you're a member, to take a copy of this home. It's still a draft, if you will. It's not being ratified today, but you're going to get a chance to read through it all. But let me just read for you so you can get a little bit clearer. What exactly are the elders going to be doing? What exactly are the deacons going to be doing? What is the congregation going to be doing in this transition? Well, under Article 7, Governance, Section 2 is on the elders, and letter A is the duties and qualifications of elders. Part of that section says, in keeping with the principles that are set forth in Acts 6, 1 through 6, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 13, 17, the elders shall oversee all aspects of church life, devoting themselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word, and to shepherding God's flock as men who must give an account. The duties of elder include conducting worship services, giving spiritual oversight and direction to the church, administering the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, encouraging sound doctrine and practice, admonishing and correcting error, providing pastoral care to the membership, providing accountability to the senior pastor, overseeing the process of church discipline, examining and recommending prospective members for membership, examining and recommending prospective officers, staff, and agents, overseeing the work of the deacons, committees, and ministry teams, equipping membership for the work of the ministry, and mobilizing the church for missions among our neighbors and the nations. That's a summary of what I believe God wants our elders to do in the church, and I think you can make a case that every one of those is in some way reflective of the ministry of word and prayer. The ministry of the word and prayer. Caring for, shepherding, praying, and helping serve the body of Christ. It's servant leadership, but it is leadership. When we get a little bit later on in the bylaws, it describes the duties and qualifications of deacons. Let me just read that paragraph for you. The number of deacons shall be determined by the needs of the ministry and the number of qualified people in the church. In fact, here in Acts chapter 6, it was the apostles who said, you need to pick out 7 men. They felt that that number would be adequate to attend to the needs of the widows. But the number can change, okay? Their duties include benevolence ministries of the church, practical service to the church body, accommodations for the services of the church, such as hospitality, security, offerings, and preparation of the ordinances, normal care and maintenance of church properties, administrating the finances of the church in coordination with the treasurer and elders, and other specific tasks as needs arise in the church. So do you see how the elders and the deacons both have different responsibilities, not one more important than the other, but just for the purpose of doing all things decently and in order, that we partner together in ministry and that the congregation also participates in the work of the ministry. Priorities. Priorities is point number 2, is a feature of a healthy church ministry. But thirdly and lastly, we see people in the church. People in the church. Yes, there are problems. Priorities help us to navigate through those, but thirdly, we see people. It's people that do the work. Look with me now at verse 5. The apostles bring this recommendation before the congregation. The congregation listens, and what is their response? It says that what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose. Who's the they? It's the congregation. Okay, the qualifications were given by the apostles, those that were eldering the church, and now it's the congregation that identifies 7 people, and they, the congregation, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, who is a proselyte of Antioch, for a total of 7. And these, the congregation, set before the apostles, and they prayed for and laid their hands on them. What I find fascinating is that all 7 of these people have Greek names. It was very wise of the congregation to find 7 Greek-speaking Jews to minister to the tables of the Greek-speaking widows. So here you have 7 people that are able to uniquely show compassion and care for. We as deacon ministry need to have men that are ministering to the men. We need to have women that are ministering to the women. We may need to think about having seniors ministering to the seniors to a degree. We need to think about perhaps military relating to the military to a degree. There needs to be a thoughtfulness to how do we relate to the constituency and to those that have specific needs. Think about the people that God brings to the church. People who are just like you and me. These are not magnificent in the sense that they're any different than you and I. These are normal, everyday people. In fact, if you looked at the qualifications of deacons over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'd find that list of deacons are really things that every single one of us should aspire to. There's nothing special about that list. Above reproach. Okay, yeah, I guess I as a Christian need to be above reproach, don't I? Not addicted to wine. Well, there's not anybody that's allowed to be addicted to wine as a Christian. None of us are supposed to be controlled by some substance. We need to be filled with the Spirit, right? Not greedy for sordid gain. Should any of us be greedy? Should any of us be lovers of money? No, that's a root of all kinds of evil. So that list of qualifications actually says every one of us should aspire to being a deacon-level kind of person. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as leaders could say to the church, we want you to identify several people for deacon ministry, and you look around and you say, there are so many people qualified for this, we don't even know where to start. That there's just a body full, there's a church full of people that are already deaconing. That's kind of the goal, is to see more and more people that come up through the ranks, and as we grow in godliness, that we all begin to exhibit this kinds of servant leadership. In ministry, understand that you don't give a title to someone and then have them begin serving in that capacity. That's not how ministry works. You don't give a title to a guy and say, you're going to be a pastor now, you're going to shepherd. No, you look for people that are already shepherding for, caring for, showing compassion and wisdom in their work and their use of the scriptures, and you identify that person and you give them a title for what in many ways they're already doing. You don't find somebody and say, oh, would you be a deacon or a deaconess in the church? We want you to start serving in our body. No, of course not. You're looking for people who are already gladly, joyfully, sacrificially serving behind the scenes, there wherever there's a need, on the lookout, a person who's humble, a person who's teachable, a person who's a peacemaker. And you say, here's some people that are already beginning to function as a deacon. Now we want to appoint them with a clear role and a title that they'd be able to do even more ministry. So these seven men were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and they were appointed now formally to be in charge of this specific task. I want to close by taking you over to Romans chapter 12. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 as we finish up here. And I believe it's a good reminder for us that the elders of a church and the deacons of the church are people who are average and ordinary sinners saved by grace, but who are growing in godliness and who are showing the kinds of qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. You and I spent many months talking about elder ministry together. We don't need to revisit all of that. It's been a several-year process for us to get to the point where we recommend this formally before you. And we certainly want to field questions that you may have still about the formalities and the specifics of how this is going to work out. But can I just encourage you, this is not going to be a night and day radical kind of change in our church, but I'd say we're already 90% of the way there. We're 90% of the way there already. There's going to be some adjustments and some changes, but we already have what we would call our church council, who are functioning in a lot of ways like deacons, and they're facilitating a lot of the ministry that goes on in the church. And we've already had deacons that are helping to care for and lead and shepherd the body. Some of them are going to be recommended to you to step into the elder role. So the terms may be a little different, the labels might change, and some of the duties might change and be clarified a little bit, but there's not going to be a radical change here from what you've already grown accustomed to and hopefully what you've appreciated about our ministry here. Now that said, I want to close by reminding us of the importance of the people in the body of Christ. The role of elders, the role of deacons, those are people that need to come up from our midst. And that means we need to be always training and equipping. That's part of the role. The ministry of the word is that a pastor, the elders, we need to be leader developing new people to come up through the ranks and to grow into that kind of a role in the church. But don't underestimate the importance of every single believer to do the work of the ministry. Every single one of you, whether you're ever an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or other some kind of formal ministry leader, you have been gifted and called by God. And I wanted to encourage you with this text because the church is made up of all different members who need to uniquely contribute the gifts that God has given to each one of you. It says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, notice that, everyone in the church among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So don't be proud, don't be arrogant, okay? Don't get a chip on your shoulder about how important you are and how irreplaceable you are in the church. None of us should feel that way. All of us are replaceable. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, but it says here to think with what? Sober judgment or sound judgment. So in other words, we need to just think accurately about ourselves. Not too highly, and I would also say not too lowly. We shouldn't think less of ourselves. Each of us are important. We have a vital role. I don't say that pridefully, but each of us have a vital, irreplaceable role as long as God keeps us here. But if God moves us on, then God is going to bring somebody else in. He doesn't need or depend on us in any particular way. But there's a vital role that each of us play. I need you. I really mean that. I need each of you to serve the Lord in the ways that He has called and gifted you to serve. I can't do my ministry unless you do yours, and you can't do yours unless I do mine. So here it says, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay? So we're about to read a list of the spiritual gifts. And remember that it's not the elders or the deacons that assign these spiritual gifts. God has assigned these gifts. The Holy Spirit has endowed and dispensed as though he has a big bag full of rice and he's taking a scooper and he's pouring it out into each different plate, each accordingly. He's got a big bag or bowl of spiritual gifts, if you will, or he's got a palette like an artist with several different colors and he's dabbing his brush and he's painting each one of you a unique set of spiritual gifts, okay? God is the one that has given this to you. It says in verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and we are individually members of one another. We are all in Christ. He's the head of the church. But just as a single human body has hands, feet, eyes, ears, all the way down to the cellular and the molecular level, all working together, we've got the digestive system, we've got the cardiovascular system, we've got the nervous system, all working and tied together and intermingled. You can't just have one without the others, right? That's how we are as a church. We're a family. We're in this together, and we all depend on one another. So it says in verse 6 then, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Prophecy here speaks of forthtelling, of proclamation. Forthtelling or telling forth the word of God. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, we need to exercise that in our serving. Those who teach, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now this is a partial list. You can go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. You can see the gifts of speaking and the gifts of serving. You can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can see some of these same spiritual gifts, also administration and others that are mentioned there. Friend, my challenge for you is to recognize God has uniquely gifted you and endowed you with the spiritual gift that he wants you to use. And even here in Acts chapter 6, where the very apostles that walked the earth with Jesus heard the voice of Jesus and touched the risen Jesus, they're also relying on the gifts of the body of Christ. They don't just lord it over the church and say, this is what we're going to do. They consult the church. They inform the church. They give guidance to the church, and then they allow the church to give affirmation and support of the things that the apostles and the elders are saying. That is a beautiful relationship. So again, this is a test case, if you will. It's a sample of how you have elders, you have deacons, you have congregation that are all working together and all uniquely contributing what God wants them to do. That is what our hope and prayer is for the future of First Southern Baptist of Yucca Valley. I believe that if we follow the Lord in obedience, and if we restructure and if we redefine our polity or our government more closely to what the Scripture says, then we will see the result that we see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the Word of God will continue to increase and a great number of the disciples will multiply. We don't know what God has in store, but how wonderful it would be if our church polity and government and structure and decision making could more closely reflect the elder deacon system that we see consistently in Scripture to let the Word of God loose and do its work in people's lives. Amen.